You might have noticed I have a hymnal here. Please don't run out. I'm not going to sing. Charlie, thanks for leading us this morning in music. And I want you all to know that the piano player who I married was that talented when I married her. She got nothing from me. So I love to have things rub off on me, but I can't take any credit for that. So with that said, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for your word as Oren has just prayed for us. Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers today, but we would be doers of your word, that it would strike our hearts in such a way that we would love you more, that we would obey you more, that, Lord, we would be thankful and grateful in ways that we have never been before. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn? First of all, we're going to be looking in Romans, but before you get there, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, and as usual, I have notes there for you with lots of scriptural references that you can follow up on. It may be a little hard to keep up with me because usually when I preach, I have about a 50-minute sermon. I know that's usually about 11 to 12 typewritten pages. I've got 15, almost 16, and we have communion. So I may be skipping, or I may not. Depends how I feel. So anyway, let's take a look at the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's you and me. He's written them to us. So why has he written? So that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. The Apostle John here asserts the absolute assurance of our salvation and the fact that God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. This is the very same truth that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 5. And I hope you can recall some of the things that we talked about. I fortunately have written them down because I wrote them, and I can remember them, but I'm going to, for matter of review, go over them with you, what we've already looked at in three of my previous sermons. So let's take a look in review back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5 and review what we have learned and examined from those verses. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. And perseverance, a proven character, and a proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame. And so, if you remember, we found links in the chain of assurance, links that bind us in our assurance to our ultimate salvation, that we indeed, who have come to Christ, are guaranteed salvation. And we saw some links in this chain that hold us to Christ and to our salvation. And the first of those was in verse 1, the term justification. And if you remember, and if you don't, we'll go over it. That's why we're reviewing. The first link in this unbreakable chain of salvation is the term justification. And that is that the believer, the person who has come to Christ, who trusts in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on his or her behalf, has been declared by God. Now get this. He's been declared. She has been declared by God, the judge of the universe, to be absolutely not guilty. There shall be no penalty for their sin. That penalty was paid for by Christ on the cross. And so the verdict from God's court is once and for all not guilty. Even in the Old Testament, there are allusions to that being true. In Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. There's a picture of the coming justification wrought by Christ on the cross for you and I. That our sin is as far away as east is from the west. Can they ever catch each other? No. That's how far our sin is. We are not guilty. But we also learned that justification means more than just being declared not guilty. The idea of justification also means we have been declared forensically, legally righteous. We have been clothed with the clothing of Christ. He made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, he took our sin to become sin that we might become what? The righteousness of God. We have been covered with Christ's righteousness. Paul asserts that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, where he writes, "For all of you who have been baptized into Christ." Now, by the way, baptism here isn't wet. This is dry baptism. You go, what? What kind of denomination do you belong to? Well, the idea here that baptism just means, the word means to be placed into. So we've been placed into Christ. We've been placed into the body of Christ. It is our union with Christ is what he's saying. You who are baptized, you're put into union with Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. We are clothed with Christ. We are wearing his righteous robes. When God sees you, he sees Christ's righteous robes. What a wonderful thing. We have been declared righteous. That was the first link in the chain. There was a second link, and that is that we have permanent peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned that this "we have peace" is a continual tense in the original language. It's an ongoing tense. It's an everlasting tense. It doesn't go away. We are continually at peace with God. It's a peace that shall never fail. Now, human peace between nations, they fail all the time. But not this peace. Not the peace between you and God and God and you. Not because of you, but because God is faithful. And he will keep the peace. Also, we learned that we have permanent standing in the sphere of God's grace. Through whom, verse 2 of Romans 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace in which we stand. Now, the two verbs in this passage, that we have obtained our introduction, that is in the perfect tense, along with in the grace in which we stand. Those, the stand and the introduction into faith, those are both perfect tenses. And you go, okay, so what? Well, a perfect tense in the original language simply means this. It's a past action with permanent results. Happened in the past, but it has permanent results. That is, we were introduced to Christ, introduced into the grace of God, introduced into the realm of God, introduced to the throne room of God's grace, and we continue in that. And not only that, we were introduced and stood before God's grace, and we continue to be standing in God's grace. That is another link in this chain of salvation. And then we saw another link, the fourth link in our chain of assurance, and that is the hope of future glory. Paul goes on, he says, "We hope, we boast in the hope of the glory of God." That is, those of us who are in Christ are looking forward to Christ coming back in his glory. Christ is going to come back in his glory. He promised he would. We know he will. And we're looking forward to that sure hope. But there's something that goes along with that. And that is, when Christ comes in his glory, he's going to share that glory with who? With you and me, his brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not been manifest as yet what we will be." You can't tell just by looking that we're any different than anybody else, is what he's saying. But then he goes on. "But we know when he is manifest," that is, when Christ comes in his glory, "when Christ is manifested, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is." We're going to see the glorified Christ, and we are in some way are going to we are going to be sharers in that glory. So that's the fourth link in this unbreakable chain of assurance. And then we saw a fifth link in this chain, and that is that we boast in our afflictions. You know, the world does everything it can to run away from affliction. You know, I mean, just think about most of the states now in the union have laws that allow people to kill themselves. It's amazing to me. You know, that's God's call, not your call. Well, anyway, we boast in our afflictions. And we find that in verse 3 of Romans 5. And not only this, but we boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance a proven character, and a proven character brings about more hope. We understood that those of us who trust in Christ, we boast and we rejoice in our difficulties, in our trials, in our troubles, because we know our Father who loves us, who sent His Son, has given us these difficulties that we might grow, that we might mature, that we might become perfected in Christ. James has the self same thing to say in James chapter 1 when he writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing." That's the idea of the perseverance that brings about the proven character. Perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So we rejoice in our afflictions. And a sixth link in this chain is that these afflictions actually produce greater hope than we had going into the affliction. Affliction produces greater hope. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, at the very end there, and a proven character provides greater hope. So, with that said, that's not the end of these links in this chain of assurance. Let's take a look at a few more of them that we're going to find in Romans chapter 5 and all the way through verse 10. Now, as I mentioned to you in the past, Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 10 are some of the greatest, most profound verses that have to do with our assurance, our steadfastness in Christ, that God is going to keep us. So if you're ever in doubt of your salvation, go to Romans 5, 1 through 10. But another great passage is the whole chapter 8 that Oren read out of today. That is another profound passage concerning the assurance and the perseverance of the saints that you find in the Scriptures. Well, let's look at some more links in this chain, beginning with verse 5, the second part of verse 5. "And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And so here is our seventh link. That is that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Now, first of all, let's look at the Scripture and what the Scripture says about the love of God. There's a number of references I have there in those notes for you. We see the love of God defined and affirmed by Scripture first in John 3:16 that we can almost all quote from memory. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world." Isn't it amazing that the Apostle John can't, it seems to me he can't find the right term to describe God's love. He doesn't say, for God being so magnanimous in love, for God being so rich in love, for God being so great in love. No, he just says, for God so. So you can fill in the blank there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we see that God is a loving God. We also see from the scripture that God has an intervening love, a love that interrupts lives. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Now, before that, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul explains what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. But then we read of God's intervening love. After being dead in trespasses and sins, in verses 1 through 3, Paul goes on to say, but God intervenes, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God's love is an intervening love. God's love is a comforting love. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 16, we read, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God of our Father, who has loved us and given us comfort and good hope by grace, may he encourage your heart and strengthen them in every good work. So God has a comforting love. It's an initiating love. 1 John, the apostle there, declares, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God initiated his love to us through Christ. And this love is based on God's character. Why does God love? Well, because that's who God is. That's who God is intrinsically. Again, the Apostle John, just a verse prior to what we just read, says, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. He is intrinsically love. And his love is a forever, eternal, everlasting love. In Jeremiah, writing to the recalcitrant people of Israel, God says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with my loving kindness. That's God's love. It's an everlasting love. It's a never failing love. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And even though these may forget, I will not forget you. And then he says this, but I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What does that make you think of? Doesn't that make you think of the cross? I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, looking forward to what Christ would do for the people whom God loved. And finally, as Oren has already read, we see this everlasting, never failing love in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't those wonderful statements proofs of God's love for you and me? Now, all those proofs are what we would call objective propositional truths. We can look at them, we can evaluate them, we can think about them, we can see them. But now, what we're looking at in Romans chapter 5 is something a little different. We're looking at a subjective truth, an internal truth that God gives to those who are his. Hope never disappoints, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, first thing to notice here in this passage is this love of God is not our love for God. This is God's love for us. God's love is poured out in our hearts. That is, it overflows. It's abundant. It's copious. It's lavish. Paul is proclaiming that this love of God is experienced in the heart of the follower of Christ. There is, declares Paul, an inner testimony that God gives to his children. And we can read of this in other statements concerning God's love in Scripture. That we can see that God proclaims to our hearts that he loves us. And haven't you had, you know, today, this is why I brought the hymn up, hymn book up. As we were reading or singing, "It Is Well With My Soul," I was overwhelmed. I could not sing. I started to tear up because I'm a big baby and pathetic, as Oren calls me. But I was overwhelmed with the love of God as I read, "Oh my sin, oh the bliss, oh the glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I was overwhelmed with the love of God as I read that. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5. And he says the very same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. There he writes, "For you have not, you believers, have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so here we see that self-same reality, that God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are loved, that we are cared for, that we are children of God and heirs of Christ. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that this would be true of them. Because sometimes, as you know and I know, we're not always just filled with the love of God. Sometimes it's stronger in our lives, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's very intense. In fact, there's a story about D.L. Moody, that he's walking down the streets of Chicago when he was just suddenly overwhelmed with the love of God. He was overwhelmed. He dropped to his knees. He could hardly move. And he said, "God, please, stay your hand. This is overwhelming me. I can't take it." Because the love of God was poured out within his heart. Well, there are other times, though, when that intensity is not quite so great. And that's why Paul prays as he does in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And so he writes there of his prayer, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power." How? "Through his Spirit in the inner man." That's where our heart is. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul is praying that we believers would possess this internal assurance that God does indeed love us. Now, by the way, that can be thwarted, that love of God poured out in our hearts. The believer can be his own worst enemy when it comes to the love of God. This internal assurance sometimes, as I said, is stronger in our lives, but for certainty, we also can defeat its work in our lives by not enjoy its benefits by our stepping off the path. If you'd like, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and there we read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So how do we hinder the love of God? Well, by grieving the Spirit. And how do we grieve the Spirit? Well, instead of being kind to one another, we're unkind to one another. We can grieve the Spirit by being hard-hearted rather than tender-hearted, by being unforgiving rather than graciously forgiving. When we do that, we grieve the Spirit, and we short out the power of God as it comes from the Holy Spirit, as He is grieved and does not bless us. So now Paul moves, though, from this internal revelation, so to speak, this internal assurance that God gives us that we are His children, and that He is we are loved by Him. Paul moves on to go back to the objective propositional truth, the truth that we can look at, read, and see. And so that's our eighth link here in this chain of our assurance. Look at verse 6 of Romans 5. For while we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare die. It's almost as if Paul is answering the question of someone who says, well, Paul, so often I don't really feel this love of God that you're talking about. And Paul says, well, I understand that. And so let's take a look at these truths about the love of God. And he presents these following truths, these other truths that are links in our assurance. So we'll take a look at the objective actions of divine love, and that is, for while we were still weak, helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So what does this mean when he says, for at the right time Christ died for the weak? And the quick answer to that is, the weak are those who are unable to do anything that pleases God. Let's look at that condition, our condition, prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Now, by the way, that concept, that idea, is defined as man's total inability. And what does that mean? What does the Bible state about man's total inability? Now, as we're going to define this, and we're going to define it from what the Scripture says about man's total inability. But as we define this, it's really important that we're not looking to those out there, and we're looking to who we once were before we came to Christ. Because if we don't look to who we once were, we will really miss out on what Paul is trying to convey to us this morning. First of all, those who are weak are those who are unable to perceive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. The natural man is spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. For you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so he is completely unable to understand spiritual things. The weak man is also unable to understand anything that is spiritual. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and through verse 18, therefore, Paul writes, I say this, and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. That's how you used to walk. Being in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. They can't understand because their mind doesn't work right. It's futile. It's vain. It doesn't think in spiritual realities. Further, the weak or the unable, those who are unable to come to Christ, are unable because they cannot comprehend. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul asserts, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Before coming to Christ, before the Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts, salvation in Christ was as foolish as any myth. It was as foolish as Paul Bunyan and his blue ox babe. That's how we at one time looked at it. It was foolishness. In fact, the Greek word for foolish is moraia, and moraia, we get the term moron from it. The world looks at us, looks at what we believe as being moronic, oftentimes. The good news of Christ's work on the cross is moronic to the unregenerate, and so he is unable to come to Christ for salvation. Now, this inability, this weakness that he has is the result of his love for sin. And we find that in John's Gospel, chapter 3:19. He is unable to come to the gospel because he loves sin. John chapter 3:19, as I said, and this is the judgment, that light is coming into the world, and man loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Before we came in faith to Christ, our desires, our motivations, our wills led us not to Christ, but away from Christ. It is the darkness and not the light that unsaved man loves. Their will is bent towards evil, and he cannot repent of sin because he loves it so. And finally, the inability of man, the weakness of man, is that he has been blinded to the truth of the gospel. He's blinded. He can't see it. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to who? Those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ." He can't come because he can't see. He's blinded by the God of this world to the truth of the gospel. He's blind. He loves darkness, not light. The gospel is moronic to him. He has not the spiritual capacity to understand, and so he is weak and he is unable. And he was you and he was me. Don't forget that. But look what happened. God intervened. Back to Romans chapter 5, second part of verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time, the time that God had chosen, the time of man's greatest need, was the time that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, met man's most pressing need. You know, Dorothy, a long time ago, well, not that long ago, because I'm the one who's old. So anyway, a long time ago, she had a study Bible, and I remember right next to this verse, she had written, you remember what she wrote? "Just in the nick of time." Just in the nick of time. At the right time, just in the nick of time. That's when God intervened. Man in his inability was enabled in the nick of time by the power of the cross to be rescued from his helpless, hopeless plight when Christ died on the cross for everyone who would ever believe in him. When we were weak, when we were powerless, just in the nick of time. Now, God did not wait for us to begin to help ourselves, but he sent Christ to die when we were altogether powerless and weak. Now Paul goes on to assert even more concerning what we once were. It says, "For while we were still weak, at this right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Well, what does he mean by that? Who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly are those who are just the opposite of what God is. And so if God is holy, the ungodly are those who are unholy. If God is righteous, then the ungodly are those who are just the reverse. They are unrighteous. If God is pure, then the ungodly are those who are impure. And if God is good, then the ungodly are evil. So let's examine what the scripture says concerning those who are ungodly. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 again, beginning with verse 1, we first read that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And then he says, but the result of that being dead in transgression and sin is a lifestyle. And this lifestyle is an ungodly lifestyle. Look what he says about this ungodly lifestyle, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the pattern of this world, the way this world operates. according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We walked formerly according to the course or path of this world. Now, the Apostle John warned us in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here we see another picture of ungodliness, and what is that? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. That is a picture of what it means to be ungodly. Secondly, we see back in the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that those who are ungodly are those who follow the god of this world. Who's that? Satan. Well, how can anyone be godly if they're following God's chief enemy, his adversary? Paul writes, according that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is the course of this world. That is the pattern of those who live in this world, the ungodly. Now, since the ungodly follow the evil one, whether they actively or passively do that, they are by nature and by choice enemies of God. Paul declares in Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is enmity toward God. It's enmity. It is at war with God. But look what God has done for the weak, the unable, and the ungodly. Back to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is not discussing, again, some far-off people group on some island somewhere else. No, this is you and me. This is what we once were, weak and ungodly. Don't miss this and miss the love of God so distinctly portrayed in these passages. And you'll notice also that Paul includes himself. What does he say? While we were still sinners. The great Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, includes himself among the weak and the ungodly. Paul recalls his prior life in the Scripture. He hasn't forgotten who he was. And that's a good thing for us to do, to not forget what we once were, not to be morbid about it, not to be in the dregs about it, but to realize what God has done for us. And Paul does that very same thing. In his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 9, he says this, so then I thought to myself that I had many things hostile to do to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Have you ever seen that before? This is the first time in all the years I've been studying the Bible that I saw that he says, they. He says, but also when they were being put to death. I don't think Stephen was the only one he agreed with to be put to death. They, plural. There are a number of people who Paul was there making sure that they were put to death for their faith in Christ. And I cast my vote against them, and I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul never forgot who he once was. Even at the end of his life, as we're studying in men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, in 1 Timothy 1:12, I am grateful to Christ Jesus the Lord who strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. A violent, that word in the original language for violent aggressor has the idea of really enjoying hurting others, really enjoying it. That's what Paul once was, but he hasn't forgotten that. While we were yet sinners, he says, we, Paul understands. Paul did not forget himself, that he was once weak, ungodly, and we must never forget that. So Christ died for the weak and the ungodly. So now Paul clarifies how great this love is for the believer that God has. And he does this with a contrast. Look what he writes. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, says Paul. Well, who is the righteous man? What's he mean by this? Well, the righteous man was one who walks according to God's standards. He's not a lawbreaker. He's morally right. The good man, though, is all that plus. He's all that the righteous man is, but plus. He goes out of his way for others. He gives from his own resources. He makes others' lives better. He is altruistic. That is someone you may die for. A number of years ago, Dorothy and I went to D.C., and we went to the Smithsonian Institute, and we were in the history section, and we were in the war section, and we came upon a wall that had all the winners of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And there was a video loop at the end where these who were these heroes were being interviewed. And there was one man, a Korean War vet. He told of his actions in the war. He and his fellow soldiers were in close combat fighting with the enemy. They were fighting from a trench when a hand grenade was tossed in amongst them. This man, with no thought of himself, took his helmet off his head, placed it over the hand grenade, and then laid his body over the helmet. Of course, the grenade exploded and did severe damage to his body, but the action saved each and every one of those men in that foxhole. And he was asked, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why didn't you just jump out of the foxhole? He said, no, all those guys were my buddies, and I loved them. They were good men. These were the kind of people who someone would die for. As he saw it, they were good men, his brothers, and he would make the ultimate sacrifice for them. And Paul says, even for a good man, someone might die. So when we see this kind of self-sacrifice in others, we're amazed. We honor those, and we should be amazed and astonished. Paul wants us to comprehend, though, as wonderful as that kind of love for good men might be, God's love for sinners, for us, for you and me, surpasses even the most altruistic, self-sacrificing love that any man can give. It is so much greater. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare die. But here's the difference. Here's the contrast. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates. Sunhistomi is a compound Greek word, and it literally means to stand together or to stand with. And the thought is that all aspects of God's love for us are brought together. They stand together so as to be clearly seen or manifest or demonstrated in the death of Christ while we were yet sinners. Not righteous, not even good, but sinners. Also observe that Paul uses the term that God demonstrates his own love. Not just love towards us, but his own love. Because God's love is so unique. It's so special. It's like no other love. And sometimes we have trouble really taking all that in, that God would still love someone like us. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever say every day and ask the question, God, why me? Why me? Why would you save me? That's the demonstration of God's love. Why? Well, that's God's love demonstrated. His own love, a love not like any other. And this love was displayed when? Not as we search for him. Not when we are getting our spiritual acts together. not when we worked to improve our moral condition, no, but while we were yet rebels, sinners, recalcitrants, that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, in our mutiny, while we were helpless, hopeless, and ungodly, Christ died for us. That is the love of God. Again, we should be asking, Lord, why me? Now, perhaps you're saying this morning, Gary, I affirm everything you said. I believe everything you just said. And I do understand that God has an incredible, marvelous love for me. But you see, it's not that I don't understand that. The problem's me, not God. How can I know, knowing myself, my weaknesses, my sometimes faithlessness, my faithless heart, my feeble love for God, how can I know that I will make it through to eternal life? And it's for questions like that that the rest of these verses are included here. I'm sure that's why Paul has written this. And so here Paul gives us his logic. We see Paul's great logic as he argues from the greater to the lesser. Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Much more then. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life. And here is another link in our chain of assurance. We are saved from the coming wrath of God. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, first little note here is much more than. What does he mean, much more than? Well, he means much more than what I have already said. All what I've already said is just wonderful. It's just great. It's fantastic. But even more than that, he says, having now been justified by his blood. Paul is asserting that now, looking back on your justification, procured by the death of Christ on the cross, that justification saves you from the wrath of God. He's looking back, but he's also looking to the future. Because God's wrath hasn't come yet. It is coming, and you have been saved from it. Paul's revealing to us that our present justification won by Christ has future glorious implications. And so that is proof that you indeed will make it. Because you have been justified, you will not face the wrath of God. We see the same idea carried forth in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, for they themselves report what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who does what? He rescues us from the wrath to come. We have all been rescued by the work of Christ from the wrath to come. Now, there is a wrath coming. God hates sin. And God is indignant about sin, and God is patient. But there is a time coming when God will bring his full indignation and wrath upon those who do not love him at his coming. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 speak of this. Do not think lightly of the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness, in your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a couple other verses that are in your notes. One is Zephaniah, and I'll let you look that up on your own. I think because of time, we're going to skip Revelation 2, and you can look that up. But those all have to do with the coming wrath of God and his indignation. So that coming day of God's indignation against sin and sinners, no one will be able to stand. But we will not go through it as believers in Christ. The death of Christ secures us that we are free from the coming judgment of God. Since we are free from that end time judgment, that means we will make it to the end. So if you're worried somehow that you're not going to make it, you've been justified. You are going to make it. You've been saved from the wrath, coming wrath of God. Now, think about this. If through Christ's death, when you were an enemy, you're saved from the wrath of God, just think of what Christ's life, now that you have been reconciled and is his friend, means. That's what Paul goes into next. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's verse 10 of Romans 5. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There are no worries. You're going to persevere. You're going to get through this life. Be excited about that. Even more, we shall continue to be saved. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Oren read this. Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. The life of Christ is interceding for you and me right now. He's praying for us. When Gary fails, he says, Father, I died for that sin. When you fail, he says, Father, I died for that sin. It's been paid for. The death of Christ frees the believer from coming judgment, and the life of Christ preserves us in this life. Salvation cannot be lost. And I'm going to let you look up those last few verses concerning our assured salvation. They are great verses. They are great assuring verses. But I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have our communion service this morning. But before we go there, just in case, have you ever come to Christ? Or are you going to face that wrath we just talked about? Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you seen that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you are weak and ungodly, and that there's no way your merit, your good work can ever get you to God? You can never be good enough to get there. But someone was good enough, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless, and he suffered and bled and died on a cross on your behalf so that you would not have to face the coming judgment, so that you might have eternal life. If you have never come to Christ, if you've never embraced him with your heart, I urge you today to do that, to come to Christ. And if you have questions regarding Christ, you'd like to know more, please come and talk to me. Come and talk to Oren after the service. We'd love to tell you more about the Jesus we love and who died for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your love, so clearly demonstrated in these verses. Father, help us to rejoice in that you love us so much, in the assurance that we have that you shall never leave us, that you are Jesus, are at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. We are so thankful for your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.